Father, we thank you, Lord. And we think of the words of that song, draw us closer. Lord, that's why we're here. We're here to worship you, to ascribe worth to the Lord for who you are. And then we've been giving praise to you for what you have done. And so we pray this morning that we would see this portion of the service as the worship service, probably the most sobering moment of the entire service, as we come to either receive or reject your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would see it this morning as to what you declare it to be, the very word of God, the God-breathed word or message from the Lord. And so I pray that we would take it very serious this morning. As we talk about being in touch with the Lord, hearing his voice, and not only hearing the Lord, but obeying the Lord. It's not enough to be simply hearers of the word, but we need to be doers of the word. So help us this morning. And I pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ, Lord. Maybe they've heard the word, but they need to become doers of the word. They need to receive Jesus. They need to follow him. And for those of us that know Jesus, that aren't walking with Jesus, we need to be obedient to you. So I pray this morning right now that you deal with our hearts. We got wrong attitudes. We come this morning with self-sufficiency, prideful attitudes, that you break us of that right now, Lord, so that we can hear your word and allow you to speak to us and to change us from the inside out. We pray this morning for the surrounding churches in our area that the Bible is truly being preached, that Jesus is being exalted this morning, and that you would bless those pastors that preach the word this morning and cause the congregation to have ears to hear what the Spirit of God would say. Lord, we pray for our missionaries this morning. I pray for those specifically in India, Pastor Hallelujah there and Jacob, Lord, that the monsoons and just the attacks from the Hindus, Lord, we just lift them up to you today and just pray for your protection and just your blessing upon those ministries and the Miramar Young Crusaders and Pastor Paul in Mexico and Dan and the others that we support. Be with them today. Just bless their marriages and bless the staff and the word as it goes forth. So, Lord, we pray now that we would give undivided attention to you. Don't allow our minds to wander, Lord, but as they begin to wander, that your spirit would call attention to that you might reel us back in. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 8. We're going to pick it up in verses 26 through 40. Now, if you have a cell phone in here this morning, would you please turn it off? You know what's happened over the last couple weeks? Cell phones have gone off, and I've actually heard people talking on their cell phones in church. Some of you are laughing. I'm not laughing. Okay? I mean, I can't believe that. What a total disregard for the Word of God, what a total disregard for the teaching and instruction of the Lord, that we would carry on a conversation in a church where the Bible's being taught. Now, I'm saying all that to say, if your cell phone goes off, it becomes my property, okay? The bill is yours, the cell phone's mine, okay? So please turn them off. I mean, just humor me. You say, oh, I turned it off. Turn it off again. Just keep turning it off. I mean, just pull the battery out. Do whatever you got to do. Listen, no cell phones going off. My goal is to have an entire service, this service, without a cell phone going off. That's my goal. We've entitled the message this morning, In Touch with God. And that's really, if you would sum up this section that we're about to look at this morning, that's what it is, In Touch with God. The book of Acts, we've entitled it, The Acts of God. That's what it is. Much of the material that we're looking at is descriptive. Some is prescriptive. It's over a period of about 38 to 40 years. Jesus is ascended into heaven, and Luke says, oh, he's very much alive. He's working through the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers, which we call the church. And so we pick it up now in Acts 8:26, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter, finish this chapter off. And we say in verse 26, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? and he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Verse 34. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Verse 38. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. A man by the name of R.H.L. Shepherd made this observation about the Christian walk. Christianity does not consist in abstaining from doing things no gentleman would think of doing, but in doing things that are unlikely to occur in anyone who is not in touch with the Spirit of Christ. Now think about what he just said. So often when we think of Christianity, we think of do's and don'ts. We think of the restrictions of following Jesus and having to copy his lifestyle and his words. Christianity is not the absence, it's life to be lived. It's living a life that no one could live apart from Christ. It's having the mind of Christ, it's having the thoughts of Christ, it's having the desire to serve Christ, it's having the power of Christ. It's not the absence of, it is life eternal, it's life itself. Now I cannot think of a better model up to this point in the book of Acts to model this than this man by the name of Philip that we're looking at. We looked at him last week. We were first introduced to him back in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now, Philip was part of a group that I like to call the Magnificent Seven. They were seven men that were chosen by the congregation to help the apostles. They weren't apostles. They weren't even called deacons. They were just simply men that stood out, that were laymen, that were going to help the apostle in the daily distribution of food and money to the widows of the congregation. Now, there were three characteristics that were looked at in choosing these seven men. They were wisdom from the Lord, there was being filled with the Holy Spirit, and having a good reputation. And guess who met those qualifications? Philip did. Philip was one of them. So was Stephen. We looked at Stephen in chapter 7. He became the first martyr of the church. But really, in a nutshell, Philip's life stands out as someone that's in touch with God. And I say that because he was guided by the Lord. And not only being guided by the Lord, he was obedient to the Lord. It's not enough to say, "I heard the Lord," or "God spoke to me." The next question is, what did you do about it? When God spoke to you, how did you respond? Now, I say that because some of you right now aren't taking notes, and some of you maybe don't think it's important to take notes, but I think it is, and let me tell you why. We're gonna look to the Word of God. We're going to allow the Lord to teach us this morning. And when God speaks to us, it's important enough to write down. I mean, if God is talking and God is communicating to me and to you, I mean, that's utmost important. There's nothing more important than God speaking to us. So if God speaks, I need to write it down. Now, prior to the service, Wednesdays, Sundays, up on the church website, ccrialto.com, if you go under media, these outlines that you're about to see on the PowerPoint are already there. You can actually go to them and download them so you don't get carpal tunnel syndrome. I mean, there's a lot of writing going on during the services, and so I like to call these cheat sheets, and that's what they are. And so basically the outlines are, and then you can add to it as we go. So I encourage you to take notes, write these things down that we're about to look at, and so forth, because they're extremely important. The Holy Spirit actually can guide our thoughts, and that obedience can unleash His power to do what is guided. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit can literally give to us a thought, can give to us a direction, and then if we'll obey it, God with that will empower us to accomplish what the Holy Spirit is describing or leading us to do. It was Lloyd John Ogilvy who said this tremendous thing. He said, "The amazing fact that the Holy Spirit can put into our minds ideas, insights, possibilities, and directions which we could never have conceived or dared to contemplate without Him. He knows not only the past and the present, but the future. Not only what we need, but what we will need, and not only our own concerns, but those of others, and He has chosen us as channels to do His work in the world. The Holy God, the Creator of all, Savior and Lord, will use you and me. We can cooperate with Him in accomplishing His plans and purpose in people and in situations." I don't know about you. I hear that. I say, amen, amen, amen. I want to be part of what God's doing. If God speaks to me, I got to take it serious. Got to write it down. Got to take it to heart. But not only that, because I want to be obedient. I want to follow what God says. Now, here's the three areas we're going to look at this morning. And then as we look at them, we'll begin to break them down. But verses 26 through 29 is in touch with the Holy Spirit. We want to look at this mobile individual by name of Philip that is open to the Lord. God speaks to this man. And then in verses 30 through 31 is in touch with people. Philip loved people. We see him going to the Samaritans, half-breeds, part Jew, part Gentile, sharing the gospel. No one else did it, but he did. And then thirdly, verses 32 through 40, in touch with the gospel. Philip knew the gospel. Philip is the only individual in all the Bible that's called an evangelist, so he knows how to do it. So in verses 26 through 29, in touch with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 26. "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" Now, again, Philip, as we've noted, is part of the Magnificent Seven group. There in Acts chapter 6, he was a man full of the Holy Spirit, a man that had wisdom, and a man that had a good reputation. He is the only individual in all of Scripture that is called the evangelist. It's recorded in Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. Notice something about Philip. Philip was sensitive to the voice of God. Notice that an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying... Now, of all the different avenues that God has at His disposal to communicate to me and you, God chose an angel to speak to Philip. Now, in the book of Acts, this is not a strange phenomenon. All the way back in chapter 1, verse 11, at the ascension of Jesus on the Mount of Olives, two angels stood by the disciples as they watched Jesus ascend into heaven. We also saw an angel used in Acts 5:19, when the apostles were literally let out of jail. An angel did that. And then Hebrews 1:14 says that they're ministering spirits sent from God to render help to those that have inherited salvation. What's so amazing about this verse that we're looking at, I mean, if you want to have some fun, just begin to look at this passage and look at commentators and various pastors' interpretation of this. It's amazing to me that almost every one of them said, well, it's not really an angel, though it says it's an angel. It's really another word for the Lord. And it wasn't an angel. But it's just another name for God, and God spoke to Philip, and Philip did it. If you look at it right now, does it say angel to you? It says angel, doesn't it? You know why? Here it is. Because it was an angel. That's why. And I think the struggle that we often have with interpreting the Bible is that we constantly need to keep in mind that we're dealing with two different worlds here. We're talking about God Himself, the God of the universe, and we're talking about people on planet Earth. We're talking about two different worlds. And that's what the gospel is all about, that the God of the universe wants a relationship with you and I.
That it's God who supernaturally stepped down, took on the likeness of a man, lived a sinlessly perfect life, and paid the debt of our sins. He took the wrath for us. Now that is, in a nutshell, dealing with two different worlds. It took God himself to do that for a simple man on this planet. So again, we shouldn't be concerned and freak out that an angel was used to speak to Philip. God chose to use this angel. And it mentions that the angel said, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." Now, from Jerusalem to Gaza is about 60 miles. From the city of Samaria to Gaza is about 80 miles. So some of our translations off to the notes will say 80, some will say 60, depending on where he was. But we know that Philip was in the city of Samaria. Now, what is the context of this? We just look at this and we say, okay. So God says, you know what, Philip, it's time to go. You're there in Samaria. Why don't you go south 60, 80 miles, and I'll show you what you're to do. Well, if you go back to chapter 8, verse 1, let's look at the context of what's taking place here. This is important because, again, as we begin to look at this, we think, what in the world? This doesn't make sense. Acts 8, 1 says, "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Now, chapter 8 is the second division of the book of Acts. There's three divisions in the book of Acts. Acts 1 through 7 is the gospel and the church in Jerusalem. We come to chapter 8, and with the death of Stephen, the gospel now goes to Judea and Samaria. In Acts 1:8, we have the outline of the book of Acts. It says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem." Now, that's the first seven chapters. Then in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12. And then to the remote parts of the earth, chapters 13 all the way to chapter 28. So that in a nutshell is the book of Acts. So this persecution caused the church to spread. It was Satan's desire to destroy the church, but it didn't happen. Look at verse 4. "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them." I believe one of the greatest enemies today in the church is not necessarily paganism. I think it's Christians that aren't witnesses for the Lord. It was James Stewart who said, "The real problem with Christianity is not atheism or skepticism, but the non-witnessing Christian trying to smuggle his own soul into heaven." That without a doubt, I think, causes more heartache and more difficulty for the cause of Christ than the attacks that we have. The attacks, as we see, actually benefited the church. The church spread. The church was purified. The church grew. Notice it says, Philip, in verse 5, went down to the city of Samaria. Now, obviously, the Spirit of God was leading him. Because the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. They were part Jew, part Gentile. They only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. They rejected the rest of the Scripture. They rejected the temple in Jerusalem. They had their own temple in Mount Gerizim. So you have this animosity, this hatred, but somehow God put it upon the heart of Philip to go and share with this half-breed nation, part Jew and part Gentile. It's interesting that God would lead him to do that. You see, Satan was attempting to squelch the church, but God was going to cause it to grow. I love that old saying that Satan may throw us into the furnace, but God keeps his hand on the thermostat. That's exactly what happened. God was in complete control of what was taking place. In verse 6 we read, "And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was being said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing." This is the dream setting for a teacher, where you have literally multitudes, thousands of people hanging on every word that you're speaking. I mean, it doesn't get any better than this. I think one of the most difficult things is when you're sharing and people aren't listening. I remember just, was it last year, year before last, we were in India, and we were speaking at this outdoor meeting. I mean, we were being attacked by B-52 bomber mosquitoes while we were teaching. I mean, they were all over the place. And on top of that, they didn't dismiss the kids, so the kids were part of the service. And you want to talk about chaos. I mean, it was absolute chaos. And I really had something I wanted to share with the people, but there's all these, mosquitoes away, the kids are running around screaming, demon-possessed dogs running in, and just all of this stuff that was going on, this is hideous. But what a scene when you have multitudes of people that are on the edge of their seat saying, give us more. We want to hear what you have to say. And so this is the setting that Philip has. But look at verse 7. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So not only is his message powerful, but God is validating it through miraculous signs and wonders. Now, Philip wasn't an apostle. He was a layman. He was a man in the church that was volunteering to help the apostles. But we see here God is gifting this man. He's using him in the issue of signs and wonders. Look at verse 12. And when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So you see this incredible revival. The Bible refers to it as multitudes. And it describes it as men and women believing and being baptized. And now look at our passage in verse 26. That's the context. And the angel of the Lord said to Philip, saying, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. Go to the desert. Hello? Sounds like there's a bad connection here. It sounds like God wants me to leave the multitudes and go on the 111 down towards Palm Springs. I mean, what is he talking about here? I mean, I'm literally dealing with thousands of people. They're being saved. They're being baptized. They're being discipled. God is healing the sick. He's delivering from demons. People are walking. They're being set free. And God wants me to go south. Again, this is strange. And any of us that read this, we'd say, now, wait a second. I mean, that doesn't make sense. Maybe God meant his brother Philly or something, but this is Philip, and this is not what you need to do. Well, surely Isaiah said it so well in Isaiah 55:8, where the Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. There it is. Declares the Lord. Again, trusting Jesus Christ is rational. Putting your faith in Jesus is based upon facts. We have the facts of Scripture and history. You can trust in Jesus, and trusting Jesus is the logical thing to do. But a daily walk with God leaves all sorts of unanswered questions. Why in the world would God send this man that is being used so mightily by the Lord down to the desert? It doesn't make sense. Why would God take someone that he's using so powerfully and allow them to come down with cancer and die? One of the things that I remember years back when Keith Green died, God was using him in such a powerful way. He had his last days ministries there in Lyndall, Texas, and God was using him. And he dies in a plane crash. And you think, why? Why? I mean, he's doing so much good. There's some other moldy Christians that aren't doing anything. Why don't you take one of them? There's a whole bunch of them just sitting around not doing anything. Why did you take Keith Green? Why would you take this man when he's doing so much good and he's touching so many lives? Why would he do this? And again, this is so common to any of us that have walked with the Lord for any length of time. We've walked with the Lord and maybe throughout the day the Lord puts someone on our mind, and so we maybe drop by their house or we give them a call. And as we walk through the door or they pick up the receiver, they say, how did you know I was having problems? You say, I didn't, but the Lord just led me to call you. And that's the Lord. Now, often we call these coincidences, but there's no coincidence in the life of a Christian. Nothing happens by accident. These are called divine appointments. Often it's been said that our disappointments are his appointments. And it truly is. So God was in all of this. God was calling the shots. God had a purpose in Philip going down to Gaza. God had a purpose in it. It isn't anything that we ourselves can fully understand at this point, but this is what the Lord is telling him to do. Look at verse 27. And he arose and he went. Notice, Philip was obedient to the Lord. He arose and he went. Can you imagine if Philip came up for prayer and we said, okay, well, this is what you do, Philip. You get a piece of paper and you put a column right down the center. And on one side, you have the pros and the cons for leaving a fruitful ministry and going to the desert. What are the pros? Oh, there isn't any. Okay, so the cons, you know, are a million. Okay, so, you know, it's pretty clear, Philip, what you have to do, but it isn't. Because you know why? If God says go, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what others say. It doesn't matter what the pros and cons are. None of that matters. If God tells us to do something, God wants our obedience. And by the way, delayed obedience is called disobedience. So what he does is he acts upon what God tells him to do. He leaves the city and the crowds to go to the desert to minister to one man. I think in the Old Testament we have an equivalent, or one probably even greater than this, is the example of Abraham and his son Isaac. God tells Abraham at 75 that he's going to be a father of a multitude. And here's this guy who has never had a child, and he's 75 years of age. So then when he hits 99, God says, this time next year, you're going to have a child. And they're going, oh, you're right. You know, and so he does. And the following year, at 100 years of age, Abraham has his son. Now, when his son's about 16 or 17 years of age, in Genesis 22:3, God says, take him up to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice. Now, does that make a lot of sense? I mean, here's this man that through this son is going to have a multitude. And at the same time, God says, I want you to offer him up. It just doesn't make sense. But now as we look back, we realize that that is a picture of God the Father giving his only son. That God gave the best of the best. God sent his son to take the wrath of God for us. And so that Abraham was literally giving to us for all time a picture of what God did when God sent his son. Well, I like what Luke says here in verse 27. He says, and behold, another way of saying this is, oh, look at this, or look what happens. I like to call this a holy hookup is what it is, because literally God had this divine appointment for Philip, and it happened to be with a treasurer that was an Ethiopian eunuch, a very high-ranking official. God had this encounter already set up for Philip. And so as Luke writes this, he says, oh, look, or check this out. It just so happens then an Ethiopian eunuch was passing by. Now, again, we call this a coincidence, not coincidence. It's a divine appointment. And Luke is calling attention to it. There's some things about this man. First of all, he was probably a Gentile. He's called an Ethiopian eunuch. And this is northeastern Africa on the upper Nile River that is commonly called the Sudan. This area is what we call modern day Ethiopia. It's about 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. So here's a man. Now, some say, well, he's possibly a Jew, maybe even like Esther that was raised up. We have no evidence of that. We just know that this man was a very high-ranking official. He was from Ethiopia. No doubt he probably is an Ethiopian. That's probably what he is. It doesn't say otherwise. But the gospel's for all men. This is a man that needs to hear the gospel. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Yeah, you go back through church history and you go back in history itself, and I'll tell you some of the atrocities that were carried out by followers of the Lord are so sad. Even here in the Wild West, there were many followers of Christ who thought that Indians didn't have a soul. Of course, the equivalent is to the age we're looking at right here in the first century, where they believe that the Jews believe that God created Gentiles to fuel the fires of hell. That's why God had created them. They didn't believe that Samaritans had souls, that they were redeemable. They couldn't be saved. God didn't care about them. But I appreciate so much as we look at this that Philip didn't believe that and Philip didn't consider that at all. Notice he was a high-ranking official. He was a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasury. Now, this man literally was the secretary of the treasury. I did a little reading about this particular dynasty in the first century. It's pretty interesting. This woman, this queen, felt that she was above leading a nation. She felt like it was just, you know, too beneath her to give directions to her kingdom. So what she did was she brought on a cabinet of individuals who literally ran the kingdom for her. So what that means is that this man, this secretary of the treasury, was a very, very powerful man. This man had lots and lots of power. I mean, he literally controlled all the finances of this particular kingdom or this dynasty. Notice that the gospel is for all levels of humanity. From the gutter to the government, and I'm becoming more convinced they're the same. From the gutter and the government is the same. But it's for all people. It doesn't matter what we've accomplished, what we've been able to do through human ingenuity and wisdom and study and so on. None of that. It doesn't matter. We still need the gospel. But notice something else about this man. He was a religious man. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. It's interesting. I mean, they had their gods down there in Ethiopia, and there's all sorts of gods, but this man somehow was not satisfied. He had made a 1,000-mile trip to worship Jehovah. Here was a man that was truly empty inside. He had all the trappings of the kingdom, but there was an emptiness inside of him. Verse 28. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Notice he was an inquiring man. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. It's interesting that he would actually have a scroll with the book of Isaiah. You know, not only was it costly, but it can only be given to those that were genuine seekers. The religious community controlled the scrolls. So even though this man was well-to-do, had money, there had to be something about him in which he was a seeker of the Lord. He's possibly a proselyte or something about him that was seeking. So this man had not found God, but he had found the scriptures, which is the right direction. Jesus said in Matthew 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me." So it is the scriptures themselves that should lead us to Jesus. That's why often when you're sharing with someone and they've never read the Bible, or maybe they have, one of the best places to start them is in the Gospel of John. And the reason that you start them in the Gospel of John is because 7 times in John's Gospel, Jesus declares, "I am." Jesus performed 7 miracles that only God himself could perform. So it's a great book to start in because it reveals who God is in Scripture. And that very passage I just shared with you came from John's Gospel. So it's a great place to start. It will reveal Jesus to us. Verse 29 says, "And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join the chariot.'" Now here's God speaking again to Philip. First, God led Philip to a city of Samaria. Then from a city of Samaria, he's led him down to Gaza. And now as he's down in Gaza, now the Spirit of God is saying, "Do you see that chariot? You see that official? I want you to join that official." Can you imagine today, you know, the president's coming down with his motorcade and the Spirit says, "Go join him." You're right. You'd probably get about a few steps and you'd be wearing a new bullet or something. I mean, you just couldn't get close to him. So I wonder what was running through Philip's mind when he says, "Okay, I'm going to go up to the Secretary of the Treasury and I'm going to have a few words with him." Oh, really? I wonder how close I'll get before I start wearing a new Arrow shirt or something, you know. I wonder how close I'll get until it happens. But this was the Spirit of God saying this to him. I'll never forget back in the 70s when I gave my life to the Lord. I was going to Bible college. I was 3 years of age back then. And I'll never forget this. One day, I was working at a cabinet shop, and all day long, I sensed this urgency, and later on came to find out that it was truly the Lord, to go to the public library after I got off work and to study. And I can't tell you how many times throughout the day I argued with the Lord. Now, I know none of you have done this, but this is my story, you know. And so I was arguing with the Lord, saying, well, why should I go to the public library when all my books are in my home? I have a comfortable chair to sit in. I have a desk, and it's peace and quiet, no interruptions. But all day long, I just was impressed to go to the library. Then, I don't want to go to the library. At the end of the day, I went to the library. Okay, so I'm sitting in the library. It's about 10 minutes to 9. The library's getting to close. And who should come in but this man that I had known for a number of years that had become a psychologist? And so he came up to me and asked me what I was up to, and I began to share the gospel with this man. And the moment he showed up, I knew that it was a divine appointment. God wanted me to share with this man. So as I began to share with him, he listened up to a point, and then he got out a piece of paper, and he says, let me tell you, Jesus is a crutch. You come to Jesus, you get out of these things, you get out of these things, you go to him, then you go back to these things or these things. And he starts saying, what you're doing is just a phase. People go through these phases and so forth. And I said, wow, this was a great meeting. You know, it's just a tremendous meeting. I come to find out about 2 weeks later, this man hung himself. And I realized at the time that God used me as an opportunity to share Christ with this man. Maybe I was the last opportunity yet. I don't know. But I know that I was an opportunity, and I shared the Lord with him. And I wonder how many appointments like that we let go, or appointments that we find ourselves engaged in because we didn't know if it was me, we didn't know if it was the Lord, but we just go with it. And we come to find out that because we're walking with the Lord, it's just so natural that we just find ourselves being governed by the Lord and led by the Lord. That's exactly what Philip is doing here. Now, in verses 30 through 31, we see in touch with people, his love for people. Verse 30, and when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? Now, notice Philip was eager to obey and share God. And you say, why do you say that? Because the Bible says he ran up. He didn't go, okay, let me go tell him about the joy of God. Let me go up there right now. Let me go tell him about how fun it is to be a stinking Christian. I'm going to go do that right now. He runs up. Isaiah 6:8. Isaiah says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And here's Isaiah by himself. He's the only one in the crowd. And God goes, I wonder who I shall send. And Isaiah says, here I am. Send me. I cannot think of a greater calling card for the Lord than someone that loves the Lord, that's excited about the Lord, and believes in the message of the Lord. It was Abraham Lincoln who once said, I like to see a man preach like he's fighting bees. That's an interesting description. He's fighting bees. A sad, half-hearted, reluctant Christian is not a good advertisement for salvation. I love that classic statement, a story told by Charles Spurgeon to his school of ministry. He was speaking to his school of ministry and was telling them, listen, when you share about heaven, your face should light up and you should radiate the love of God and give people a vision for heaven. When you're speaking about hell, your everyday face will do fine. I think there's a lot of truth to that. Do you want to receive the Lord from someone who looks like they've been baptized in lemon juice? I mean, I don't. I mean, I'm a Christian, you know. Quick, honey, let's go to church and watch over the 2-year-old beast. Let's go, you know. I mean, that attitude is not contagious in a positive way. It's contagious, but not in a positive way, you know. And so, again, Philip here ran up. He ran up to the chariot. Notice Philip takes a direct approach. Do you understand what you are reading? That's basic thing. Now, why is he? Because in the Old Testament, first part of the New Testament, when an individual read the scriptures, they read them audibly. So as he gets closer to this chariot, he hears this Ethiopian eunuch reading Isaiah. He actually hears him reading the scriptures. And so he simply asks the question, do you understand what you are reading? Now, I think it was George Sweeting who said that sometimes as Christians, we're so concerned about being tactful, we never make contact. And I think that that's true. We're going, how do I do this? How do I do this? And we're so concerned about our approach and what we should do that we never do anything. And Philip could have done, well, how am I going to talk to the statesman? How am I going to talk to the secretary of state? How am I going to talk to this guy? What do I have to say? This guy's from a different country. And I mean, what am I going to say to him? So he just simply just does the obvious. Do you understand what you're reading? His response in verse 31, he says, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. You know, some things about this man, one of the things that I think is so remarkable about this high-ranking man is that he was humble and honest. Humble and honest. He humbled himself and says, to be honest with you, how could I? I don't know what it's talking about. How will I even know unless someone helps me and someone guides me and someone helps me through it? How do I do it? And there's such a great truth here that no one comes to God through human ability. It doesn't matter how smart we are. It doesn't matter what street smarts we have and the wisdom of the world. That will never bring us to Christ. It may bring us to be Secretary of the Treasury, but it will never bring us into the kingdom of God. It's beyond human wisdom. It's God's wisdom. It's from the Scriptures. It's the Spirit of God drawing us. Here's a man that's been entrusted with a nation, but a man that doesn't know God. It was Job in Job 11. 7 says, can you discern the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? Great question. We must have the wisdom of faith, and that comes through Scripture. It's surrendering. It's humbling ourselves to God, saying, Lord, teach me. Lord, I want to understand. Please illuminate the Scriptures. Let it make sense to me. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, in hearing by the word of Christ. Oh, we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and we also need gifted, spirit-filled teachers to instruct us. I was just thinking about this verse, and I was thinking about tomorrow. You know, tomorrow our preschool opens. What an incredible thing to reach a child with the gospel when they're 2 years, 9 months old. What a great time to begin to fill their minds with the love of God and the truth of God. Not daycare, not babysitting, but instructing them. How it's never too young to teach them. And that's what we do here. We're starting, you know, with the infants, the toddlers, all the way up. Children, the next building, they're going through the entire Bible. That's what they do. How are we going to know the will of God? How are we going to know the plan of God unless we study the Bible, unless we look for ourselves, and unless the Spirit of God directs us and illuminates the Word and God uses gifted teachers? Something about this man, he was a teachable man. Notice he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. I wonder how many of us in this room this morning would admit our need of help. Not only will we admit it, will we take the next step and say, will you help me? Some of us never grow because we won't humble ourselves and we won't approach someone and say, will you please sit with me and help me? I want to know how to read the Bible. I want to know how to understand the Bible. I want to know how to share the Bible. But it comes with a humble heart. It comes with a person who's teachable that says, Lord, I want to know. Yeah, I look at this nation of ours. We're without excuse. I mean, go to India, you know, last time we went, we try to think of every person that we can bring a Bible for, and we try to think of, okay, we're going to have an interpreter at this study, we'll have another interpreter at this study, we got this person. So we try to think of all these different Bibles that we should bring so that we can accommodate them. They just love, because American is second language there, and they love English, and they just, oh, a study Bible is like out of their reach. I mean, the average person makes $30 a month, and to buy a study Bible is unheard of. And so we forgot, we went to a bookstore in India. That was an experience. The one thing that kind of scared me was I thought they should wear a mask behind the counter because of the prices they were charging, you know. When you talk about getting stuck it to you, I mean, that's the prices there were high. And so, again, these are poor people. They can't afford it. There's the cost of shipping these things in, which even makes it more unrealistic to even have one. But we got a bookstore back there. We've got studies almost every night of the week. You've got hundreds and hundreds of messages online with the outlines and everything there. There is absolutely zero reason for not growing as a Christian. And let me just tell you, the only logical explanation is because we won't humble ourselves and admit that we need to grow, and we won't invite someone to help us. That's simply it. And so this man humbles himself, and anyone that does that, surely they're going to be satisfied. Now, the passage we're about to look at is Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. It's called, and if you looked at it in your Bibles, if you want to, it's called the Suffering Servant. It is Isaiah's portrayal of Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews interpret it as a nation, but it's an individual. It's Jesus. That's who he's talking about. It's very, very clear who he's talking about. He was cut off. It's Jesus Christ who went to the cross. He was beaten beyond recognition. It's all there in Isaiah 53. And so in verses 32 now through 40, in touch with the gospel, we watch now as Philip just incredibly uses this passage to present the gospel. Verse 32, now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Verse 34. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? Now, you talk about a question. You talk about someone that's wanting to know. And so, Philip's reliance upon the scripture. Look at verse 35. And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now, that, without a doubt, should be the goal of every disciple in this room. To be able to take a portion of scripture and beeline to the cross. That ultimately should be the goal of knowing our Bibles. That no matter what passage we're in, we can explain it and then go back to the fact that Jesus was the fulfillment of that passage every single time. I like what 1 Peter 3:15 says. It says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. The Bible tells us that we need to be ready to give a defense. Does that mean we give an explanation to every single person that asks us? No. Sometimes people ask us and they're baiting us. They want to mock the Bible. They want to mock God, and they want to mock us. They want to mock the message. Why do you say that? Because Jesus himself said it. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus said it this way, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. That means that there are times that people will ask us that we don't have to give them a legitimate response. We may look at them and I don't encourage you saying this. I can't answer you this because you're a dog and a pig. I just thought I'd let you know that, okay? You're a dog. No, you're a pig. That's what you are. No. But what Jesus is saying is that with some, they're more like animals than humans. And you take a pearl and you give it to a pig and they're going to walk on it. They could care. They'll try to munch on it and they'll spit it out. They don't care. So in some cases, when someone antagonistic is coming to us and we know that they're not a seeker, we know they really don't want to know, then what we're not defending the faith. What we'll do by sharing is dismantle the faith. That's what we're going to do. We're going to just give him ammunition to just mock Christ, mock the message, and mock us. But in this case, this is a sincere seeker, and here he defends the faith. He basically shares with this man. Now, there are four actions of Philip that I want to call attention to. I hope you'll jot these down, because I believe these actions of Philip should be our actions, and I think they'll help us when we're going to share our faith with somebody else. Number one, and this is so deep, Philip opened his mouth. Now, isn't that profound? And Philip opened his mouth. And again, that's where it starts. We have to open our mouths. Psalm 107, verse 2 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." If God has redeemed us, if God has saved us, if God has delivered us, then we need to say so. We need to open our mouths and we need to say it. One said, we need the biblical combination of life and lip is what we need. The second thing is, Philip begins and beginning. It's good to go to seminars on how to share your faith. It's a good thing to take classes on how to share your faith. But it never replaces sharing your faith. You at some point, you've got to open your mouth at some point, and you have to begin. There's a beginning point. Thirdly, Philip begins or began in the Scriptures. He didn't start with his opinion. He didn't start with the latest polls. He started with the Scripture. The basis of the gospel message is the Scriptures. That's where it was. It was the Scriptures that he shared, not his opinion, but the Word. And then fourthly, Philip preached Jesus Christ. He preached Jesus to him. Now, what does that mean? His life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's what he preached. That's it. That's the message. And you'll get people that will come to your door on Saturdays with their briefcases, and they'll pull up on their 10 speeds, and they'll want to talk about all sorts of stuff on how you got to wear special underwear and how women shouldn't grow beards and all this stuff that they come up with. And let me tell you, none of that matters. Who is Jesus Christ? What does the Bible say? What does the Scriptures say? What does it say? What does the Word of God say regarding Jesus? Not what your church teaches, not what you think. What does the Bible say? Verse 36, and as they went along the road, they came to some water, which in and of itself is quite miraculous, being in the middle of the desert. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Now, how did he know about baptism? Obviously, he'd heard about it. And maybe as he was in Jerusalem and he's studying Judaism, he's hearing about these Christians and them being identified with Jesus through water baptism. So when he sees this water, the natural progression is, I mean, what stops me from doing this? Of course, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 says, go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 37, some of you look down at your Bibles, or all of us look down at verse 37. Some of you have notations that this isn't in some of the better manuscripts and so forth. And some believe that it was later added after Acts was already written by some scribe that wrote it in. Because it's in some manuscripts, it's not in others. Some say it should be there, some says it shouldn't be there. But you know what? It doesn't change the story at all. Everything that's covered in verse 37 is without a doubt implied, if not even said, what verse 37 says. But Philip said, if you believe with all of your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Notice that Philip seeks a decision here. And I think that is so important that we seek a decision. When we're sharing with someone, we should ask them, can I pray with you? Would you like to pray? Would you like to make the decision? One said it this way, saved by believing, manifested by confession, and testified to by baptism. Our salvation comes through faith, belief in Jesus Christ. We audibly confess that we're followers of Jesus Christ and we believe the message, and then we're water baptized as a testimony. And the man says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. October 8th, 1871, a very, very well-known story, that D.L. Moody on a Sunday was preaching the gospel in Chicago. He got to the very end of his message on a Sunday evening, and he said, go home and consider this week what to do with Christ. Next week, come back and tell me what you decide. As he finished, in the background were sirens and bells going on because all of Chicago was on fire. It was one of the worst fires that any city has really ever seen. It literally destroyed Chicago. Lives were lost. And D.L. Moody said that night, he said he would never, ever present the gospel again, except that he would include an opportunity. What good was the gospel message without an appeal and an opportunity? Well, that's really what Philip does. In verse 38, he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, and Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Notice he didn't have to go to catechism classes. He didn't have to go to 8-week class on how to be baptized. He was baptized right then and there. Verse 39. And they came up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. Now, this is an unusual portion of Scripture, verse 39. I want to call attention to one word, the word snatched. I want you to look at that word. That's the Greek word harpazo. The Latin word is rapture. That's the word rapture right there that we're looking at. It literally means to be caught up or taken by force. It's used 11 times in the New Testament. It's used in 2 Corinthians 12:2, most well-known passage, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Now, what literally happened is that Philip was caught away. He was taken 20 miles away. Now, I've heard some Christians say, man, this would be a cool way. We wouldn't have to go on American Airlines anymore. This would be bomb, you know, if this would be the great way to travel. Well, again, this is one of those portions of Scripture, again, that are recorded for us. It's descriptive. We don't have to hide it. We don't shy away from it. It's an unusual portion of Scripture. It's not prescribed. It's described. Now, we know that Jesus did a similar thing when there was a storm. He stepped into the boat. He calmed the storm. And they were on the other side of the sea. Very similar scene that they were translating. If you Star Trek people, you love this verse. This is your verse. You know, beam me up, Scotty. I mean, that's literally what happened. Beamed him over 20 miles. Look at verse 40. And Philip found himself in Azotus, or Ashdod. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. 20 miles away, he was instantly translated or beamed over 20 miles. Now, notice Caesarea. Now, we'll note that. You jot down Acts 21, 8 and 9, because 20 years later, that's where Philip's going to be. He's going to be married. He's going to have four daughters that are preachers. I mean, a lot of water under the bridge in 20 years. But Philip is still being used by the Lord. Now, by way of application, three things I want us to think about as we close. Number one, we must daily yield to the Holy Spirit's guidance. God will use the Word. God will use prayer. God will use people. God will use circumstances. God has all sorts of various ways in which He can communicate to us. We need to be in tune with the Lord. We need to be in the Word and in prayer and walking with the Lord. We're obedient to the Lord. We'll hear His voice. Secondly, we must proclaim the all-inclusive gospel, that Christ died for all people. He loves all people. There isn't any race or person that Christ did not die for. He died for all. And we have to believe this. Some say, was it worth it for Philip to lead multitudes to go reach this one man? Well, historians tell us that it was probably this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, that was responsible for Africa receiving the gospel. So was it important? Absolutely. This one man had an influence on an entire continent. And it's an amazing thing. And then Mark 16:15 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And then thirdly, we must love people with God's love. You know, this morning, every one of us in this room are loved by God. But I can tell you this. There are some here this morning that God, again, detests your sin. He loves you, but He detests your sin this morning. And because of your sin, if you don't know Jesus Christ, let me just tell you, you are under the wrath of God. You need to flee to Jesus this morning. You need to quit messing around. You need to give your life to Him. And those of us here that know Jesus Christ, we need to quit messing around too. We need to bring as many people to Christ, because the days are getting less and less. It's getting dimmer and dimmer. And now is the day of opportunity. Lord, help us to be open to the Spirit. Lord, help us to be bold in our witness for the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word this morning. I thank You for these precious folks that You brought out this day, Lord, this first day of the week. And I pray, Lord, that You have spoken. I pray that You have clearly spoken to every heart here. Even those that don't know Jesus, I know what You've said. You've said, come unto Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So you want to forgive us of our sins. Those that aren't walking with the Lord, you're saying, get rid of the junk and come follow me. And so I pray for that. For those of us that are walking with the Lord, you're saying, you know what? Be bold. Let me lead you. When I speak to you, you need to obey me. And let me do extraordinary things through ordinary people if you'll just allow me to do it. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. If God is speaking to you this morning.